Please take your Bible and open them to Ezra 4. Lord willing, on Tuesday night, we're going to meet at our house and study Job 10. We would be glad to have you at that time. I don't think about Ezra 4 being easy to pick out songs for, but I guess those were good songs that Alan did well to tie to the context. I suppose over the years, I had more people come up to me, just kind of a random question about nothing we were studying, and ask me questions about Ezra 4 more, I think, than any text. That surprised me. It would happen often as a college teacher. It's happened often in meetings and in local evangelism. Somebody just comes up and asks a question because they figured out there's something about this chapter that's hard to put together. And what we want to do tonight is before we look at the text, and we're going to read the text in a moment. But I want to tell you what I was asked about. As a whole, Ezra 1 through 6 covers a time period from 539 to 515 BC. 539 to 515 BC. The exception is here in Ezra 4, because Ezra 4 spans the chronology of the book. And in Ezra 4, we start with the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, from 539 to 530. Now, some method to what I'm trying to do on the board, you'll have the name of the Persian king, you'll have their dates. The passages within Ezra 4 that covers their reign, and then where they have been king. In Ezra 1:1 through Ezra 4:5, Cyrus has been king through all this time. Cyrus, the king who made the decree, and I stated this morning that I think he's the same in Daniel 6 as Darius the Mede. I think that's just another name for Cyrus, though that has been much debated. But there is another king by the name of Darius who is mentioned in this chapter, who is king both in verse 5 and in verse 24. And he is king steadily from 424 to 622. There was a civil war before Darius took the throne, and when Darius gained control and put down the revolt, ultimately the Persian period reached its greatest heights under Darius. Now, also mentioned in 4 verse 6 is Xerxes or Ahasuerus. He was the king in the book of Esther, and he's only mentioned in 4 verse 6 in this chapter, but then in verses 7 through 23, it's going to mention Artaxerxes, or as one of your beloved preachers in the past called him, Artaxerxes. Okay. He's going to be king in verses 7 through 23. And so you see that this chapter spans a group of kings who reigned over a period of 100 years. Why does it do that? We'll come back to that later. But why in the midst of this narrative that is dealing with the return of the people and their work in building the temple, why does it take this tangent and speak of things that will happen in the future? Why does it do that? We'll ultimately come around to that. But let's read the text. I will do the best I can with some of these difficult names. Verse 1. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of exile, the exile, were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, 'You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even into the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now in the reign of Ahasuerus," you see his dates on the board, "in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem as follows to King Artaxerxes as follows." Let me make a point here. Did you notice the different names involved in writing the letters in verse 7 and in verse 8? It seems to be that these are at least a couple of different letters that are written to King Artaxerxes. But let's resume in verse 9. "Then wrote Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their colleagues, the judges and the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa," that is the Elamites, "and the rest of the nations which the great and honorable Ashnapper deported and settled in the city of Samaria, and the rest of the region beyond the river. Now this is the copy of the letter which they sent to him, to King Artaxerxes, your servant, the men in the region beyond the river. And now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations." I want you to notice again something on this. The issue in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and picking up again in verse 24. Verse 24 will pick up where verse 5 left off. The issue is building the temple, or as verse 24 calls it, the house of God. The issue in verses 6 through 23 is not building the temple. By the time those letters were written to Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes, the temple had already been built. The issue is rebuilding the city. Did you notice that in verse 12? You'll continue to hear that. Verse 13, let's resume. "And let it be known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, They will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, and it's not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king, so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers, and you will discover the record books. You will discover in the record books and learn that the city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. We informed the king that if that city's rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will find no possession in the province beyond the river. Then the king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai, the scribe, and to the rest of their colleagues who live in Samaria, and to the rest of the provinces beyond the river. Peace. And now the document which you have sent us has been translated and read before me. A decree has been issued to me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that that city has risen up against kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetuated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum, Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. And notice verse 24 picks up in the second year of Darius. Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So from verses 1 through 5, and picking up in verse 24, we are dealing with a time from 539 BC to 520 BC. They come back with from Cyrus with the decree, rebuild the temple. Those who come back with this decree build the altar and begin sacrificing and lay the foundation of the temple. They lay the foundation of the temple. When the foundation is laid, some of the people shout with joy, and some of the people weep. And some of those who live nearby say, "We want to rebuild with you. Let us build, because we have been here from the time of Esarhaddon, and we want to rebuild with you." And Zerubbabel and Jeshua says, "What have we in common with you? We will build the temple to the Lord our God alone, as Cyrus has commanded us." Was that unnecessarily exclusive and unnecessarily intolerant? Or were the people right to turn down this assistance? When you try to answer that question, and I hope you realize what an important question that is, and how pertinent a question that is in our culture. When we ask that question, notice there's evidence given about this right from the beginning. How are these people who come to talk about building the temple, how are they identified? They are identified as the enemies of Judah and Benjamin. So we're told right off where they're coming from and who they are. While it may not be that they're wearing a mask before the people of Judah and Benjamin saying, "We are your enemies," the text has unmasked them. But they say, "We want to build a temple with you. And we have been in the land ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria." Now, Esarhaddon was king from these dates, 681 to 669 BC. And what the Assyrian policy was, Assyria in the time of Esarhaddon was the most powerful nation in the world. And what they had done ever since the days they conquered Babylon, conquered Samaria around 722, what they had done is they would take most of the people from Israel captive and scatter them in all the other lands where they had defeated peoples. And they would take peoples from all the other lands that they had collected and scatter them in the land of Israel. Now, Edwin Yamauchi, and I have the board out largely just to write this tonight, so I'm not going to write a lot, but I want to write this. He says, we need to make a distinction between the Sumerians and the Samaritans. And I hope I spelled that correctly. Now, that distinction I'm trying to make. What we're talking about the Sumerians of the Old Testament, is this group of people who lived in the land
in 2 Kings chapter 17.
After Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom, the Bible tells us that Assyria took their policy and they took all the scattered people and they put them in the land of Israel. And you remember that all these nations came to Samaria and they brought their religion with them. They worshiped their gods while they were in this holy land. And the Bible says that lions came and devoured them because of it. So they took a priest who had been carried into Assyrian captivity and they sent him back to teach the people the ways of their God. And the Bible says continually throughout 2 Kings 17, verses 24 through 41, that they followed the Lord God, but it doesn't end there. They followed the Lord God, but they continued to worship all their foreign gods. Now, the reason that Yamauchi was so strong in trying to make this identification, the New Testament Samaritans are living in the same land that these Old Testament Sumerians lived. They're living in the same land. They even may be biological descendants of them. But by the time we get to the New Testament, and we see the Samaritans, they too have gone through a reformation. And when we see the Samaritans of the New Testament, don't think of them as following the Lord God, but still worshiping their own gods. In the New Testament, when we encounter them, and you know some of the passages, like the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, verses 25 through 37, and passages of that nature, they are a monotheistic people. Now, again, they may be biological descendants of the Sumerians. They may be living in the same part of the land, but they are believers in one God. So I want us to understand the history while at the same time not making an incorrect link with the New Testament time. But now think about this. Think about this in its Old Testament context as the people in Ezra 4 are encountering it. These people who worship the Lord, but they haven't given up their gods. And they say, we want to build with you. Should they have said, well, sure, come on. Or should they have said, what do we have to do with one another? As Elisha said to the king of Israel in 2 Kings 3 in verse 13, I know those situations are awkward. But sometimes those are the decisions that must be made. If we doubt whether they made the right decision, the next verse should relieve us of some anxiety. The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. They discouraged them. Literally, they weaken their hands, a phrase used in 2 Samuel 4:1. It's also used in a very interesting passage if you want to write down. I should have put it up here. Jeremiah 38, verse 4. Jeremiah 38, verse 4, when Jeremiah was telling the people to surrender to the Babylonians, the claim was made, he is discouraging the men of war. So, when they are not allowed to join the building, when they're not allowed to join, they immediately go about discouraging the people, weakening their hands, frightening them, and hiring counselors against them. Everything they do throughout this chapter shows us that they were enemies of Judah and Benjamin. That they did not have the best interest of the people. They did not have the desire to worship God at the temple in foremost in their mind. And I think one of the purposes of this insert in chapter 4, verses 6 through 23, is to show us that not only was that the case in the time of these two kings, but it was the case throughout. It was the case throughout the time the Jews returned. It was the case in the time of Xerxes or Ahasuerus. It was the case in the days of Artaxerxes. Notice there they make reference to another Assyrian king. He's called Ashnapper in the New American Standard Bible. Probably the same as Ashurbanipal, the really last great king of Assyria. And that's how he's described in the New International Version. He reigned from about 669 to 627, though the dates of the ending of his reign are a little bit controversial. But they say, we've been here since the days of Esarhaddon, or since the days, excuse me, of Ashurbanipal. They're claiming we've been here a long time, king, and we have been dwelling in this area, and we have your best interest at heart. And this is in the days when they are rebuilding the city. This is part of our background to Nehemiah. I know we're introducing a lot, but part of the background of Nehemiah, we need to see this event. They complain that these Jews who've returned are rebuilding this rebellious and bad city. They're rebuilding this rebellious and bad city. And King, if you allow it to be built, you're going to lose all tribute and all custom and all toll in this area. Another statement that Yamauchi made that I thought was very good. He said, it is estimated that the Persian government collected between 20 to $35 million worth of taxes annually. They were very concerned about people paying their taxes, as most governments tend to be. And this tells us, listen, King, this city's rebellious. This city's had a history of causing uproars and disturbances. And if you let this city of Jerusalem be built, you're going to lose all custom, all toll, all tribute from this area. You're going to lose all the tax money that you would have gotten. And we don't want to see. We're in your service, and we don't want to see you dishonored. You just check the record books, O King, and you're going to find what we have written is true, that these people are rebellious people, that they're troublesome people, that they've had great kings who've ruled over vast areas. Well, the king makes a search. And the king writes back, and he says, well, I've looked in the records, and what you've said is true. This city has had part in rebellions, and Jerusalem has a tumultuous history, more so maybe than any city on earth. Tumultuous. I hope I said that right. But it has a history of revolt, and mighty kings have ruled, and I want you to stop the work now. I hope I can bring out just in a moment how significant those words are. And they went down and they stopped the work. Now that's the work of rebuilding the city. That's not the work of rebuilding the temple. But the discouragement that was given to building the temple in verses 4 and 5 was enough to call it to a halt for almost 20 years. Now, I don't know if I explained all that very well. And so, if you do have questions afterwards, feel free to ask. Because I don't know that I did a good job with that. But why is it written this way? Why did they feel like we needed this insert from verses 6 through 23? Why? Well, there's a reason the Bible's written the way it is. And one of the things I think it does is it shows us the Jews made the right decision. They made the right decision when they said, no, you have nothing in common with us in building the house to our God. That was right. That's what they should have done. You can do damage from the outside of an organization, or you can do damage from the inside. And generally more damage is done from the inside than from the outside. When these were not allowed, these enemies of the Jews were not allowed to destroy the organization from the inside, they began working on the outside. And I think one of this is just to show us the Jews made the right decision in not letting them join the effort to build. But another thing that it tells us is anything good we do in the service of the Lord will experience some kind of opposition. Some kind of opposition and discouragement. And I could give all kinds of illustrations of that. And you could give all kinds of illustrations of that. And I'm hesitant to give too many illustrations of that, because I don't want to weaken your hands or discourage you from doing the work of the Lord. But it is to tell us, when we've experienced some kind of pushback for doing what's right, it's not surprising. It is always the case. And it has been the case ever since sin entered our world. I want to make 3 points about lessons that we can learn from this. We are more susceptible to discouragement from the outside when we've already lost heart on the inside. What I'm saying is there's a connection between Ezra 3 and Ezra 4. In Ezra 3, the people were already discouraged. When they built the temple, some shouted aloud because this was a great day forward for the kingdom of God, that the second temple, the foundation has been laid. Some shouted for joy. Others were crying and weeping because this temple didn't look like Solomon's temple. The Bible tells us it was difficult to distinguish the sound of the shouting from the sound of the crying. But as they were grieving and some were rejoicing. No doubt a lot of the people are thinking, listen, this is discouraging. I thought we would all be excited about this. I thought it would be a great day forward. And as soon as all these things are happening on the inside, you've got these people who come as enemies and they start hiring counselors against them to frustrate their purpose, to undermine their effort, and all work on the temple stops for about 15 years. From the time that Ezra 4 tells us the work stops to Ezra 5, where Haggai and Zechariah stand up and preach and say, rebuild the temple. It's about 15 years. 15 years, nothing is done. Their whole purpose in coming back was building the temple of the Lord. That was their purpose. And they came back willing to uproot, willing to move a long distance over dangerous terrain to come back to build the temple. And then when some of the people on the inside are discouraged and some of the people on the outside oppose them, what good is it going to do anyway? What good is it going to do anyway? And the people give up until God raises up prophets who call them, rise up and build. It is hard. Sometimes, I used the illustration last week of when you might work and invite people by the hundreds even to a meeting, to some kind of an effort to spread the word. And then when the moment comes that the doors fly open, nobody's coming in. And it's easy to say, particularly if you have help from the outside telling you this, y'all aren't doing any good. Y'all aren't accomplishing anything. It's easy to quit. And sometimes it's all about just keeping on doing what we need to do. I read a story a few weeks ago, and I don't exactly know why I started reading it, because whatever I was expecting was not what I got from the article. There was a high school football team in the state of Alabama that was playing one of the best high schools in the state. This school only had about 35 players or so. At halftime, the smaller school was behind the bigger school, the very good school. They were behind 73-0. And the coach, who was a former player at the University of Alabama, was asked in a gesture of graciousness by the opposing coach. The coach said, "Listen, I know you're shorthanded. I know you're way behind. I'm not trying to embarrass you. You want to just let this clock keep running in the second half where ball goes out of bounds and other situations that generally would cause the clock to stop, incomplete pass, just keep on running it. So we can do that if you want." And he said, "Let me ask my players." He had an idea of what he wanted to do. But he said, "I'm going to ask my players." And his players, he said, "I looked every one of them in the eye. And they said, 'Coach, we're going to keep fighting.'" And he said, "That's what I wanted to hear." And he told the other coach, "No, we're not going to go. We're not going to run the clock early. We're going to play this game out." And there's no fairy tale comeback. They lost at least 100-0. I don't remember how much above that it got. Sometime in life, you can't win, and you can't even keep the score close. You just got to keep fighting. And if we understand that, if we can understand that about a secular event like that, how much more about the work of God? God help us. God help us to remember that and not let God's work stop, because it's not going as great as we would like, because people on the outside are critical. Keep going, keep doing it, keep fighting as long as we can. But I want to tell you something else that we learned from this. The importance of exclusion. We live in a society which has glorified the virtues of inclusion and tolerance. And certainly there's something we can learn from that. Now, this church is open up to people of all nationalities, of all races, of all languages, who seek the Lord God. But it's not open to people from any group who don't. Every group we tolerate and include means we necessarily exclude the opposite. One writer talked about the fact that he was a Christian. He was invited to a big college campus, and he spoke as a Christian about the Christian faith. And in the same forum or symposium, there was a Jewish man who spoke about the Jewish faith and a Muslim man who spoke about the Islamic faith. And he said the discussion was cordial for those of us on stage. We each presented our views. We each had a basic idea of knowing what the other was going to say. And we presented our views and we listened to them. But he said some of the questions in the audience got a little bit testy. And one in particular said, you people need to just drop your disagreements and you need to decide you're all going to get along. And, you know, isn't it a shame that the world is divided over religion? Because it is, all of our society is so unified on everything else. If we could just drop that. But you guys just need to drop those disagreements. And I was reading this from the Christian man's perspective. And he said, I got along with the Jewish man and the Muslim man. But he said, we all agreed and we all told him, there are things that we hold that are distinctive to our faith that we cannot give up. We cannot give up. If we preach that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is God come in the flesh, and those are central, fundamental truths to the New Testament, that is automatically going to exclude all those who disagree with that. Now, I hope we can persuade, I hope we can win over, I hope we can convince some who don't believe that right now to come and share with us that the arguments are so compelling, and they come to confess and acknowledge the same faith that we do. I hope that that's the case. But if we give up what the Bible says, there's not even a good reason for them to leave the world and come to us. What have they gained? And we are in a position where we have to walk a tight line in a couple of areas. We believe what the Bible says. We stand on what the Bible says. And we can't compromise on that. And yet, we also want to reach out to those who have other views, who disagree with us, who can be persuaded, who can be won. And so we are trying to be unique, distinct from the world, not being conformed to the world, and yet at the same time seeking to persuade the world. That's what Jesus did in eating with the tax collectors and sinners. And this is not just true in religion. We could illustrate that this is true from society. Whatever they include means they exclude all the rest. But we could look at examples like the Pharisees and see that that could be taken too far. But we could look at examples like the Sadducees and they relaxed their positions till there was hardly any distinction between them and the world. And they did not even survive the destruction of Jerusalem. I want to tell you, every word you know about the Sadducees, everything you've ever heard about the Sadducees, you know from either the New Testament or people who are enemies of the Sadducees, because the Sadducees did not live past the destruction of Jerusalem. They did not live past the destruction of Jerusalem to tell their story. And when you hear things like that they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, which personally I'm highly skeptical of, that's not being said by them. That's being said by somebody who's drawing a deduction from something in the New Testament or something their enemies have said. As I stated earlier, enemies on the inside can generally do a lot more damage than enemies on the outside. And some may say, we want to build with you, but they may try to discourage the work and constantly throw roadblocks in the way. And in that case, we must practice the important value of exclusion. I don't want to deal with this. I would like to deal with this longer, but I'm going to have to save it because you've already listened patiently. Is it amazing to you that the same king who in Ezra 4, verses 7 through 23, is it amazing to you the same king who commands work on Jerusalem to stop is the same king in Ezra 7 who sends Ezra back to teach the law? He's the same king who in Nehemiah 1 and 2 sends Nehemiah back to build the walls. You talk about a schizophrenic foreign policy. Artaxerxes had it. Now, there might have been reasons for that. And some of those times, sometimes when we're in those passages, we hope to talk more about that. But do you know the ultimate reason for it? The ultimate reason is, even though Artaxerxes may refer to himself as King of Kings, even though he may be the highest king on earth, he refers to himself that way in 7 verse 12, he's not the King of Kings. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." God rules in the kingdoms of men, and God bestowed through this king the right for Ezra to return and teach, the right for Nehemiah to return and build. And the reason those men give, Ezra gives, Nehemiah gives, is the good hand of our God was upon us. May God work through the rulers of this country, through the rulers of ever other countries. May God work for the good of his people and to open up a door for the gospel. I hope that one day, as we have seen the gospel preached behind the Iron Curtain of Europe, that someday we will see it preached openly behind the Iron Curtain of Islam and Far Eastern nations like North Korea. And when that day comes,
remember Proverbs 21 and verse 1. Let us pray.
Oh Lord, we know it is you who hold our world in your hand. And you hold kings and nations and peoples in your hand. Whether it be the nation where we live, or nations that we'll never visit, and in some cases have never even heard of. We know there's much conflict in Nigeria. And we know there are many people who profess faith in you there. And we pray, Lord, that you open up a door for the spread of your word in that country. We pray that you open up, that you guide the leaders so that violence and evil against those who profess your name will cease. We pray that about North Korea. We pray that about Saudi Arabia and Iran, that people might be able to speak and teach and preach openly about you and about your son and hold up the Bible. You have done it all through history. You do it every day in some way for your people. And we beg you to open up these doors. Give us wisdom, Lord, to know how to live close enough with some in the world to rescue them from the pit of sin. And yet distinct enough, far enough away from the world, that we have something to draw them to. Help us not to become like them, so that their conversion to us would mean nothing. Help us to think about these principles, to apply them on our lives, and may they help guide us in our path from here to heaven. In Jesus we pray. Amen. If you want to become a Christian, if you want to become a follower of Jesus, if you believe Jesus died and rose again, if you need to repent and be baptized, and we can help you, or to come forward confessing sins and begging prayers and forgiveness, we want to help you in that as we stand and sing.